Our focus for this evening and for the next 8 weeks will be Galatians 5, verse 22, our first reading this evening. It's a well-known verse in which we're given 9 character traits of a spirit-filled Christian. Paul is talking about change here, the change that results from becoming a Christian. Change is something we all experience. In the last year alone, some of you will have experienced the change that comes from marriage. Some of you have changed employment, where you live, or even your career. Others have seen changes in their families or amongst their friends. And for those of you who have just arrived in the city as new students, you face the significant challenge and change that comes from leaving home and starting university. Each of us has differing experiences of change in these respects, but Paul is referring here to a change that all Christians should experience. A change that comes from following Christ and having the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And so we're going to spend the next 9 weeks looking at each one of these character traits in turn to seek to better understand what it means for us to exhibit them in our daily lives. And we start this evening in the obvious place with the first one, love. However, before we focus on love, let us establish a couple of things up front about the fruit of the Spirit. First thing we need to note is that the 9 characteristics listed here are not the requirements for becoming a Christian. Our practice of these virtues does not make us right or pleasing to God. Rather, they are the consequences of being made right with Him. Indeed, one of the things that stands out in this letter to the church in Galatia is how strongly Paul defends the truth that we are saved by our faith. For Paul, such virtues are seen to stem from a changed life, a new status with God in Christ, and they follow faith and do not precede it. The second thing we need to make a distinction of is the distinction between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. The two are different. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the church is described as a body composed of people with different gifts and skills from God. We're told that the church only operates well when every member of the church uses their gifts that they've been given. Such gifts include the ability to teach, to administer, to encourage, to discern, along with many others. And we've looked at those in the past. However, the fruits of the Spirit are not qualities that can be divided in the same way amongst Christians. As if only some will have an ability to be kind or patient or faithful. All Christians are to display each one of these virtues. And so we have no grounds to justify ourselves being poor in any one of these areas. And thirdly, let us note how this is not a list of do's and don'ts. Christians have been guilty in the past of creating checklists, of making certain activities markers of holiness, whether it be going to the cinema, whether we drink alcohol or not, whether we smoke, whether we dance. But we don't receive any such list in the Bible as such. What we have listed here is a list of positive virtues that stem from the heart. The change that we are to experience needs to be more than skin deep. It is more than changing certain behaviors or habits. We're to be changed in our motivations, desires, attitudes and priorities. Well, with those introductory points in mind, let's move on to consider the first of these, of this fruit, love. I think this is a word that we're all familiar with. The search for love has been a central preoccupation of countless songs, poems, novels, films. It's also very central to our worship. Already this evening, we've referred to love over 17 times in our singing, and we do so frequently every week. But what is love? It seems like an obvious question, but what would your definition be if you were asked to define it? I think many of us would find it hard to answer this question, and part of the problem is that the way in which we use language. In our culture, the word love is used very broadly. Whilst we use it on the one hand to describe the intense feelings towards another person, We also use it more loosely to describe our love for certain objects. For example, how many of us would say that we love chocolate? Love can also refer to sex, as in the phrase making love. But it means something completely different when someone says that they love their dog. So different people also seem to give different values to the word. For some, saying, I love you, takes a lot more effort than divulging their PIN number. But others utter the phrase so easily and frequently that it becomes almost meaningless or worthless. So what exactly are we to make of this command to exhibit love as a fruit of the Spirit? What kind of love is Paul referring to, and how should it be expressed between us? Well, in seeking to answer those questions, we'll look at three things this evening from the two passages that we've looked at. The primacy of love. Why is it important? We'll look at the nature of love. What does it look like? And then finally, the attainment of love. How do we express it? Firstly, let us have a look at the primacy of love. Love is placed at the start of this list of the fruit of the Spirit for a reason. If we glance over the chapter, Galatians 5, we can see how Paul has referred to love in the context of this chapter. In the second half of verse 6, he states that the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And in verse 14, he follows that up by saying that the entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is echoing the words of Christ in our opening reading from Mark chapter 12 this evening. On that occasion, a religious teacher inquired of Jesus as to what the greatest commandments were, and received the answer that true obedience to God is defined by a total consuming love for God and for other people. All the other laws and commandments could be summarized within these two. And it's the same for the other fruit listed here in verse 22 of chapter 5 of Galatians. They are all aspects of love. And we'll see that in the weeks as we look at this subject in the coming weeks. Consider also what Paul says in the opening three verses of our reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says there, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul describes a number of good and admirable qualities that should be found amongst God's people. Knowledge of God's word, powerful gifts, a strong faith, an extreme and sacrificial form of generosity. He even makes reference to people being willingly martyred for their faith. But he concludes those verses by saying that all these things mean nothing, they gain nothing, they are worthless if they are not accompanied by love. So Paul gives us a really stark warning that it is possible to have all these talents and virtues listed in 1 Corinthians 13, and yet not be pleasing to God. That it is possible to have little grace in heart, yet be successful in ministry even. Just consider Corinth, the church to whom Paul writes those things. This was a church in which it was evident that there were gifted Christians, but also evidence of a lack of love. As Paul finds his church riven by divisiveness, boasting and vanity between its members. We could consider also the Pharisees that Jesus spoke to in our opening reading. Jesus didn't criticize them so much for their lack of effort or ability. This group of people were considered the most morally upright within their society. Yet Jesus questioned the motivation and attitude of their hearts. He condemned them because they exhibited a shallow form of morality which did not include love. So the point being made in all of this is that we need to examine our hearts. Why do we do what we do? You may look at this list of virtues and think you ain't doing too bad. You may look at the long list of activities and ministries that you're involved with in the church and pat yourself on the back. But why do you do what you do? It is evidently easy to have a morally committed life without a change of heart. Do you serve because you love God and others, or do you serve for selfish gain? To maintain a reputation? In order to feel good about yourself? In order to please God? As you see it. Our true motivations will always be exposed on occasions. For example, if we serve in order to receive recognition, we will walk away or become critical when we don't receive it from others, when we don't get what we think we deserve in return. So the first thing that we must learn about love is that it must be found in the heart. It must be the root cause of all that we do. It has the prime place amongst the fruit and must be sought above all else. But the question that naturally arises from all of this is, what does such love look like? What does it mean to love God and love others as Jesus has commanded us? What characterizes this love that should dominate our lives? Well, let us look secondly at the nature of love. The first thing that we should note is that the underlying meaning of the word love in Galatians 5:22, the Greek word used here is agape, which means selfless. It is not a love directed primarily at our own needs, but of others. And that's been the emphasis of the three passages that we've read together this evening. I don't think that we see much of this kind of love in our society. When people sing, write, or speak about looking for love, it is frequently a search for personal fulfillment, of finding someone or something that will meet a perceived need in their lives. And such love is often conditional on what we receive in return. It is performance-based. You love me, and I will love you back. We choose to love those who love us often. Yet this is not how the Bible views love. Let us focus on the next set of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These are verses that are frequently chosen as a reading by many couples when they get married. And between verses 4 to 7, we are told both what love is and what it is not. On the positive side, it is patient, kind, it protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres, it rejoices in the truth. On the negative side, true love is not to be associated with envy, with pride, boasting, a quick temper, point scoring, or rudeness. It is not self-seeking. It is again easy to see how such love is inclusive of the other fruits of the Spirit when we consider the definition that Paul gives us in that chapter. But notice the way in which Paul writes here in these verses. Love is personified. Rather than saying we love when we are patient or when we are faithful, he says love is patient. Love is faithful. He's not commanding us to fulfill a checklist of attributes so much as to meet a person whom he calls love. And this is the wonderful truth contained in the Bible. God does not simply tell us what love looks like. He demonstrates it to us. 1 John 4, verse 8, a passage that we looked at in our growth groups in the last week, tells us that God is love. And we read of his love throughout Scripture in many different ways. In God's creation, in his providential care, in his patient, persistent, faithful, and forgiving covenant, relationship with the Israelites in the Old Testament. But it is most clearly demonstrated to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's who Paul wants the Corinthians to look at when he personifies love in these verses. He wants to draw their eyes back to their Savior. And likewise for us, if we want to understand the true nature of love, we need to look to Jesus. True love for God is more than words. It was clearly demonstrated in the incarnation, in the ministry, and ultimately the death of Jesus for a hostile people. He is the true marker and standard bearer of love that we must seek to emulate. So God's love is the basis for our love. And that was something that we did study together in our growth groups in the past week. But what do we notice if we fix our eyes upon Jesus? We see, firstly, that selfless love for him meant taking the initiative. Some of you may have seen a story in the news recently about an Australian man who spent 4 months touring Europe on a bike in search of his lost, abducted 6-year-old son. This man had quit everything out of love for his son, including his job as a firefighter in Sydney. He had no idea of where his son would be. All he knew was that the boy's mother had come to Europe and taken him away from him. So he packed up, set off on his bike, touring around different countries in Europe, simply wearing a t-shirt with a picture of his son on and a request for help from anyone who recognized him. This story has a good ending. His persevering and dedicated love paid off, and eventually he was reunited with his son. In some regards, this story provides a picture of the love shown towards us by God. Like this boy, we were lost. Like the father, God sought us out, came to us, took the initiative in restoring the relationship. But there is one fundamental difference between the story of this Australian man and God. This man sought out a son who no doubt also longed to be reunited with his father, who would reciprocate that love if he had the chance. God, on the other hand, has gone even further in seeking out those who were opposed to him, whose hearts were not inclined to love him or acknowledge him. It is a sacrificial love shown to an enemy. As Paul says in Romans, familiar verses that many of us will be aware of, God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Such love in our story of this Australian man would have meant him showing the same determination to find and be restored to his son's abductor. That's the degree of love that has been shown to us. True love then is more than words. It takes the initiative, but it also includes the unlovely. Why did Jesus provoke so much opposition from the religious establishment of his day? Often it was because of who he associated himself with. Those with illnesses that made them unclean in the eyes of society. Those who had jobs or professions which sided them with their Roman oppressors. And those low down on the status list in society. Women, children, and people from minority groups. The extent of his love was broad and even offensive to the society in which he lived and ministered. The love of Jesus was such that it excluded no one. It was not given out on the basis of whether it was deserved or not. And so such love from God is not earned or given as a reward for our own good work. However, while such love was undeserved, it was not unconditional. It was and still is freely available to all, but it is not accepting of all things. True love is based on truth. One of the main mantras of our society today seems to be the word tolerance, a willingness to respect how other people live and to not interfere with their chosen lifestyle, even if it be completely at odds with our own values and practices. We're told that it's fine for us to have our own beliefs as long as we do not impose them upon others. And so evangelism is the big no-no in this current way of thinking. However, God's love towards us is not all tolerating. He does not accept us for what we are and what we do. The Bible tells us that each one of us is tainted by sin, by rebellion towards him. Jesus came not simply to accept all the cultures and lifestyles that he encountered, but to transform individuals by his saving grace. There are standards by which he will judge us, standards by which he will condemn, which apply to all people. We are not at liberty to decide for ourselves what those standards are. But at the same time, the wonderful reality about Jesus is that there is also a broad love that seeks to redeem people's lives from their sin and change their hearts so that they may know and live in God's kingdom. So when we ask, what does love look like? The Bible points us to Jesus, God's ultimate demonstration of selfless love towards us. Such love is so deep that it was willing to die for us, so wide that anyone may know and experience it. But how does this example translate into our lives? It means that love should be more than a feeling. We shouldn't be waiting until we feel loving before we give it to others. Love conceived as conceived in the Bible is less a spontaneous overflowing of feeling and more a conscious effort of the will. Agape love is a love of choice, not simply emotion. Why else would we be commanded to love one another if it came naturally to us? The love that we should exhibit should take the lead and be broad in scope. We shouldn't be waiting for others to love us before we return the compliment. We should be taking the initiative, looking for opportunities proactively. God's love is not governed by the way people respond to him. It doesn't depend on anything in us. And our love is to be the same. What is your view towards the church, towards God's people? Are you waiting to be served, or are you looking for an opportunity to serve in love? Do you feel lonely, unloved, even within our own fellowship? You're right in thinking that others have a responsibility towards you, but don't simply wait for them. You are also called to take the initiative as one of God's people. Our love also needs to extend to those that we find hard to love, those who are unlovely to us or to our society. How many of you have neighbours, friends, family members, or work colleagues that you really struggle to like and spend time with? It is easy to love those who love us, those that we click with, those who share our interests and our views. But that is not the love that the Bible speaks of. We are called to love our enemies, the unlovely, in the same way that God has shown that love to us. That not only applies to the relationships that we have outside the church. God's people are a diverse bunch of people. It's easy to form cliques in the church where we really only invest in fellowship with those that we like or more easily get along with. The call of Christ is that we invest in all within the church, that we make a conscious effort to get alongside and serve those that we find more difficult. Language barriers should not hold us back, neither different backgrounds, interests, or personalities. How do you display Christ's selfless love towards others? Do you give of your time, your homes, your skills? Do you show hospitality to those beyond your immediate circle of friends? Do you pray for others? I was struck this week by the news at Girls Brigade that one of the sections there have determined with the girls that come to that group to pray for those that they don't like. And I thought that was a wonderful example of what we're called to do. That our starting point should be to be at least praying for one another. And finally, Christ's example means that on occasions our love will not be popular. Paul calls us to rejoice in the truth. And so the call to accept one another does not mean that we allow others to fall into sin. It does not mean that we tolerate all opinion. It doesn't mean that we give up evangelism. Where we exhibit love for the unlovely and where we stand for truth, we will receive the same opposition that Jesus received. So the nature of love set before us is radically different from the world's definition and practice. It involves a radical shift in priorities from our own to those of God. It is more than simply erotic love, sentimental love, the love that we see between family members. It is a call to sacrificial love, of giving of ourselves undeservedly and mercifully towards others. It calls us to imitate Christ. Are you consumed with a love for others? Or are you consumed with a love of your career, your hobbies? Does your love stop with your family? God's people are called to have a much deeper and broader love. We are called to be God's means of grace to one another. At this point, you might ask the question, is such a high standard possible? Maybe you've looked at what we've looked at this evening simply demoralizes you. How do we become such people? Well, that leads us on to our third and final point this evening. The attainment of love. Firstly, if we're to attain this radical level of love, we must have a relationship with Christ. On first reading this evening, maybe you thought it was possible to see some of these fruits of the Spirit in the lives of non-Christians. No doubt we do on occasions. But they are referred to as fruit for a reason. Fruit does not just appear out of nowhere. Whether it be apples, pears, bananas, any kind of fruit, they are all the product of their respective trees. They all have a source out of which they grow. And likewise, the fruits of the Spirit grow out of relationship with Jesus. Jesus described himself as a vine in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, in which all believers are attached as branches. The fruit we produce is seen as the evidence of a healthy relationship, with the instruction given that no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. You cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. You see, the love he demonstrates to us will never spring from the soil of our own souls. Some theologians speak of the inherent good in man which can be cultivated. This is a popular teaching, especially even in some churches today. In our society, there's much reference made to self-esteem, that we need to prioritize ourselves and our own feelings if we're to become anything or do anything. That we need to put ourselves first, feel good about ourselves before we can love others. Such teaching appeals to our human pride. It panders to our self-centered preoccupation with self-improvement. But this is not a teaching of the Bible. Scripture repeatedly tells us that we are condemned in our sin, that we are naturally inclined away from the things of God. One of the reasons why Paul personifies love to the Corinthians here is that he wants them to be reminded of their dependence upon the loving work of Christ. He wants to remind them that they were the unlovely ones that God showed his grace towards. He wants to show them that what they cannot achieve for themselves has been achieved for them in Christ's sacrificial death. The reality is that we cannot make this standard set out for us on our own. If we think we are there, then we misunderstand the degree of love that we're commanded to display. We are called rather to see what Christ has done, to repent of our failings and sin and trust in his achievements. However, that doesn't give us a license to then live however we please. A true experience of God's love towards us will result in a loving and thankful obedience. It will result in a new heart, a new set of desires and motivations. And the second thing we're given in order to attain this standard of love is the power of the Holy Spirit. This new heart is the product of his power at work in our lives. Consider what Paul has to say straight after listing the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 23 of Galatians 5, Paul says, "Against such things there is no law." He is saying that we cannot legislate for these virtues. There's much anxiety in our society today about how to deal with antisocial behavior, how to deal with broken relationships, broken communities. We desire to see some of these qualities in other people around us, that our society would work. Our politicians could go away and write up a bill outlining a requirement of all people to have these characteristics, but it would be powerless to effect change, because only the Holy Spirit can enact such change, such a radical change in our priorities, in our hearts. You see that the supernatural love that is demonstrated to us is only really attainable in our lives with supernatural help. And how does the Holy Spirit effect this change? He points us to Jesus. The Spirit cultivates this love in us by causing us to gaze at God's grace towards us, the work he has done in our lives, the mercy that he has shown us. The more we are around him, the more we will become like him. So I close with asking the question, do you understand what true love is? The Bible tells us that it's been most clearly demonstrated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His love was the ultimate expression of what it means to be selfless, to put words into practice, to take the initiative, to love the unlovely, and to love in truth. Have you experienced this love of God for yourself? Have you seen that in your natural state before God, that you are one of those unlovely ones that he came to save? You cannot experience this depth of love for yourself or demonstrate it to others until you are connected to him. This is the starting point if you want to experience true change of heart. However, there are questions arising from this passage for those of us who call Jesus our Lord and Savior. Why do you do what you do? Is the motivation the love shown to us in Christ? Do you love in the way that Jesus has loved you? On whom are your priorities focused? Do you exhibit selfless or selfish love? God calls on us to be a channel of his love towards others. And that means loving the unlovely, not waiting to be loved by others before we respond in kind, not waiting until we feel like loving before we start to do it. We need to love our wives, our husbands, our children as Christ has loved us. We need to love our work colleagues as Christ has loved us. We need to love our neighbours and those who oppose the gospel as Christ has loved us. We need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ has loved us. Where has God called you to give of yourself lovingly? Who are the unlovely ones in your life who you are called to love with the love of Christ? If you perceive that there's a lack of love in your home, in your workplace, even amongst others, within the church, you need to start by looking at yourself, not waiting for others. You need to be walking closely with Christ. You need to spend time with him in order that you become like him. You see, such love is only possible when we are rooted in Christ and through the help of the Holy Spirit. In the opinion of Vance Havner, the church has no greater need today than to fall in love with Jesus all over again. The church has no greater need today than to fall in love with Jesus all over again. Are you in love with Jesus, or has your love grown cold? We close with the words of D.L. Moody as he echoes the warning of Paul to the Corinthians and to us. A man may be a good doctor without loving his patients, a good lawyer without loving his clients, a good geologist without the love of science, but he cannot be a good Christian without love. Let us pray together. Father God, we give you praise and thanks for the depth of your love shown towards us, particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that many of us may know and experience that love in our lives. And we thank you that you have taken the initiative, that you have loved us, even though we were unlovely. You've sought us out even though we were opposed to you. And we pray, Father, that through your Spirit, your hearts, that you would change us. You would help us to imitate your love, help us to walk closely with you, to be like you towards others, both within our church and without. And we pray that through this, Lord, we may see many others come to faith. And we commit your word to us and pray that you would teach us from it. In Jesus' name, amen.